Well, we're very low-tech today. No amplification. Unfortunately, also, no online streaming service. So if you have a friend or anybody you know that was planning on coming to service online, maybe send them a quick message because they might be a little frustrated. I already sent a text to Oscar. Said he and Sarah are going to watch online. So if you can think of that. So here's what happened. What happened is we sent a bunch of kids and counselors to preteen camp, and people started coming down with fevers at camp, like Thursday. They started sending people home, and that included the Monroe's kids, both of whom were having fevers, and I believe daughter's doing better now. Josh was getting sick, and so... And then what they asked is, anybody who'd even been at camp, don't go to church, parents, whatever, so the Newfields aren't here, Dwayne is not here, the Mackeys aren't here, you know, like practically half of our church is not here. So just so you know, that's what happened. But amen, God's in control, and for all I know, it's possible there was not even an actual COVID case. I don't really know. But by the way, pray for the people putting on that teen camp. They're probably feeling like terrible right now. Like it's sort of like almost their fault. And just so you know, they take crazy precautions. I mean, they did everything you could possibly do other than not having the camp. So pray for the people putting on the camp. I'm sure they're feeling dejected, maybe even dumb, you know, something, you know, I'm sure they're feeling something like that. Also, we got an announcement. Actually, it turns out in August, they're redoing the roof on this building here. So they're kicking us out, those mean people. But they said you can use our worship center over there. So, and if we want, we can just stay there going into the future. So that's pretty good. So whether we can do that by next Sunday, I don't really know. With Monroe not here, with Ed not here, who knows if we'll pull it off for next Sunday. But we will be moving to nicer digs, if you will. By the way, I was saying before we started, you know, given that everybody's not here, if we get 40 people here for church today, that'll be awesome. Well, guess what? We just hit 40. We had a few more people walk in, and we hit 40. Amen. Amen. God's in control. All right, so I'm going to start a series. We've been in the Old Testament for a while, and we did, I don't know how many lessons from the, in quotes, minor prophets, about 12 or 13 or 14, something like that. And I'm now going to go over, and we're going to start doing lessons from the book of Isaiah. All right? Isaiah, which is one of the major prophets. Can we go back one slide? Actually, no, that's for the announcements, huh? So, that, all right, we'll put that up later for the announcements. So there's an announcement. Great. All right, could we go to the next slide, please? All right, so this is my introductory lesson, kind of opening up the book of Isaiah. So I'm going to tell you a few things about Isaiah. In fact, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. If you don't know where Isaiah is, go to the middle of your Bible and then go about an eighth of an inch over. And that'll be Isaiah. And by the way, my goal is to have a Bible that's dirty all the way across, okay? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, look, bro.
Yeah, there. And you can see that I got a little ways to go on the Old Testament. It's still a little bit too clean. But I think Isaiah's dirty. So let me see if I can find Isaiah right there. Well, close. All right. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Here we go. Isaiah is sort of dirty, but anyway. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So let's kind of set the stage here. All right, this is a prophecy concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which would be the southern kingdom. All right, but when you read Judah and Jerusalem in the Old Testament, read the church and his people, because the message to Judah and Jerusalem is a message to God's people. So Isaiah was probably certainly one of the most important prophets in all the history of Israel. His time was from about 740 BC to about 690 BC. During that time, the northern kingdom was completely and utterly destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, which plays an important role in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, though, was prophesying primarily to the southern kingdom. We saw earlier Jonah, Hosea, Amos. They were prophesying primarily to the northern kingdom. Now, the name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. So the title of our lesson, our sermon today, is this: the Lord is salvation. All right, now a fun fact, not about Isaiah, indirectly about Isaiah, it's actually about John Calvin. Who here has heard of John Calvin? All right, he was a very famous theologian. He began the theological school known as Calvinism, not such a good thing, but he was a great Bible scholar, incredible guy. An interesting thing, he was preaching in the city of Geneva, and when he preached Isaiah, he preached 342 consecutive sermons from the book of Isaiah. 342. So there's what? How many? 66 chapters. So basically 5 sermons per chapter. An interesting story is, he was in Geneva, he was involved in the politics there, and in 1539, he got kicked out of Geneva. He left for 3 years, and when he came back, he was in like Isaiah 27:3 when he left, and 3 years later he started with Isaiah 27:4 and just kept going. Can you imagine that? And when he preached from Isaiah, he preached without notes, directly from the Hebrew. So there's no way I'm going to come even close to keeping up with John Calvin, and I have no intention to do 342 sermons. You guys would probably get a little bit bored with Isaiah if I did that. Now, John Calvin, who was a big fan of exegetical preaching, which means just preaching straight out of the Bible. Just, here's what it says, let's read it, let's talk about what it means, and let's apply it to our lives. But exegetical preaching. And a quote from John Calvin about those who did not. You know, kind of topical preaching? You know, choose a topic and then find scriptures that fit that. John Calvin, he said, those who preach topical sermons, this was his opinion, show contempt for scripture, reading a verse from the Bible, and preaching about something very different. All right, now, I don't think anybody intends to actually do that. All right, but I think that is a tendency, is to not preach from the Bible. But I fully intend to do that. Anyway, Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. He was part of the aristocracy. Now, remember my last sermon 2 weeks ago. By the way, Jan and I were in Sacramento. We were not just taking a vacation last weekend. I taught on Friday night. I taught on Saturday. I taught on Sunday morning from the book of Hebrews and other stuff. But anyway, Micah and Isaiah are contemporaries. The difference between Micah and Isaiah, remember I said Micah lived in the countryside. He was kind of a country guy, grew up around farming. Well, Isaiah grew up in the palace. And so Isaiah is concerned with political things. So Isaiah is, Micah is more concerned with personal righteousness, our own personal holiness. And Isaiah is kind of thinking about the political situation, the big picture, national issues, things like that. He was probably of royal lineage, actually. And he definitely had access to the king and to the court. So if you're reading Isaiah, kind of get a little bit of context there. By the way, Will, Henkel, I just want to say, I'm so glad to see you this morning. I just throw that out there. I pray for you. I've been praying for you almost every day for I don't know how long. And I'm so glad to see you here this morning. Prodigal son stuff, right? Amen? What do we do?
Welcome with open arms.
Open arms. Amen? Sorry to put you on the spot, Will, but I don't know. I can't help it. We love you. All right. So here's our outline. It kind of gives you a feeling for, my point, which is Isaiah is looking at the big picture, political scenes, the things that are going on in the world. Here's our outline for the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter, oh, no, that's exactly where we want to be. Okay, great.
Isaiah 1 through 39, Messiah the King. So the first 39 chapters are looking at the Messiah who's coming, who is a king. And the context is Assyria.
All right, and so we're going to see the first 39 chapters, the sort of background, the political background, what's going on, and we'll learn about Ahaz and Hezekiah and all this sort of stuff, is going to be the things where Assyria is coming in and destroying the northern kingdom and nearly destroying Judah. So that's the political background. And then, some people say there's two different authors, I don't believe that, but then chapter 40 through 55, he completely shifts. The nation of Assyria is not in the picture at all. So now he's talking about Babylon and Persia. And even mentions the name of King Cyrus, who didn't come around for 200 years after Isaiah. That's pretty cool right there. And then the last 11 chapters, he widens his view even greater to the whole world. So basically the last 11 chapters, he's imagining a future kingdom. A future worldwide kingdom. All right, great. Next slide. Great. So, themes in Isaiah. Again, this is our introductory sermon. I'm spending only about 6 or 7 minutes on introduction. I want to get into the text, but I want to give you a little bit of background to Isaiah. All right, got it? So, some of the themes in Isaiah are this. And really, these are the themes of the Old Testament to a large extent. Theme number one is the sinfulness of Judah and Jerusalem. And Isaiah is a prophet who emphasizes holiness. If there's any one word that comes to mind when I think of Isaiah, I think of the word holiness. And so Isaiah is going to rake the people of God over the coals a little bit, over their sins. And the sins that God is concerned about in the book of Isaiah probably would not be the list that you would write down as the sins that would be of most concern to you, most likely. So that's worth paying attention to. Second thing is, obviously, as all prophets do, the call to repent. In fact, you're just not a prophet if you're not calling people to repent. You just don't deserve that label. But again, we'll see this these themes coming back again and again and again. I have no idea how long I'm going to be in Isaiah. Will it be 3 weeks or 10 weeks? We'll find out. I guess we'll find out when we get there. All right, and then number three, judgment. This stuff comes, it just comes out of the prophets. God's judgment on those who do not repent. All right? Like I've said a few times already, this is not a popular topic. You know, people say, a hellfire and brimstone preacher. Right, like Bible. Right, hellfire, brimstone, like in the Bible. So we'll talk about judgment a little bit. Honestly, I will slightly de-emphasize that by comparison to what Isaiah does. You know, you can decide for yourself. All right, I'm not going to have the exact same proportion, honestly, that Isaiah does in talking about judgment. But we got to talk about it. In fact, in Isaiah 2, when we get to the part about judgment, I'm going to go on to Isaiah 4, to be honest with you. So I encourage you to read the book of Isaiah and get a sense of the balance of Scripture here. And then number four, the Messiah is coming. There are more messianic prophecies in Isaiah than in any other book, other than maybe the book of Psalms. All right, there's tons and tons of expectation of the Messiah, the suffering servant, especially in Isaiah 40 through 55. It's just practically every verse is talking about the Messiah in some way. And then another idea, this is not unique to Isaiah, but is more in Isaiah probably than any other prophet, is this idea of God's remnant. That God will save a remnant. So in other words, look at the first three points. All right? That's what's going to happen to almost everybody. But God is saving a remnant. And we'll get to that sort of remnant theology in today's sermon. Okay, great. Now let's, next slide. So now it's time to actually start. Oh, that's interesting. A screw. Just a screw. I wonder where that came from. All right, there you go. All right. So let's read Isaiah 1, 2 through 4. Actually, before we do that, some of the themes in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is, not surprisingly, kind of an introductory chapter. In fact, commentators will say chapter 1 through 5 is the introduction to Isaiah, which that's sort of true, but really chapter 1 hits all the main points. In fact, please go back one slide. Okay, please go back one slide. There you go. Isaiah chapter 1, all right? So now go back forward again. All right, so the utter sinfulness of Jerusalem and Judah, you'll definitely see that in this passage, that's for sure. Then a tender appeal by Jehovah that Judah repent. The appeal of a loving parent, not of an angry, you know, whatever. The inevitability of judgment. And by the way, we're going to actually skip those verses. All right. We'll look at some judgment from Isaiah. If we don't, then I'm not being a faithful preacher, honestly. And then the possibility of salvation. That's chapter 1. So, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Next slide, please. All right, here we go. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth. For the Lord has spoken. I reared children and I brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, and the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. So God says to us this morning, hear me, you heavens, listen, earth. Just like he did in Micah chapter 6, I don't know if you remember, he calls sort of the heavens and the earth as witnesses against us. So again, we're sitting in a courtroom, and we're on trial. And God is calling the heavens to listen as witnesses to what God is telling Judah, and what God is telling us. And he says, you know what? I raised you. God's feeling towards his people is the feeling of a parent towards its child. He said, I raised you. I loved you like a parent does a child. I've always maintained my loyalty. This word hesed, that covenant loyalty, which is God's, how God feels about us. Think about it for a minute. In what ways has God been like a parent to you and to me? Or a grandparent? All right? Blaine's more in touch with that aspect. Blaine and Eve, for sure. And Jan and I, absolutely. How has God been like a parent to us? A few weeks ago, we did a sermon from Hosea 11. Where he says, out of Israel I called my son, and I held you like to my cheek. And that amazing, beautiful imagery of a parent and its child. Next slide. Is everything okay?
Yes.
Okay, great. Next slide. All right, there you go. Yeah, so our son, our daughter and son-in-law and grandkids have been visiting us this week. So I'm gonna think a little bit about that. I'm thinking about how I feel about my grandchildren. Thank you, Newfields, for letting us use your pool yesterday. Next slide. Here's another picture of these most beautiful grandchildren in the world.
Oh, yeah.
It's coming. It's coming. There we go. Mm-hmm. How does God feel about you? How does God feel about you? Yeah, you know, when I think about my grandchildren, I find everything they do charming and delightful, but also annoying sometimes. I treasure them. And when they start crying, I start getting emotional, even though they're crying over something ridiculously silly and unimportant. And I desperately want the best for them. That's how God felt about Israel. Out of Egypt, I called my son. We could go to Ezekiel 16, where it uses the imagery of a child who was left, you know, in the blood from this birth, and how God took us in. God loved us. He cared about us. We were the apple of His eye. But what happened? Oh, we rebelled against Him, didn't we? We rebelled. How have we rebelled? How have you rebelled against God? And how does God feel about that? You know, I think God feels a couple of emotions there. One emotion He feels is like hurt, because we have not treated Him with chesed. We've not treated Him with loyalty. But also, honestly, God feels jealousy and even anger. God is a holy God. And he's like, you know, how could my children not love me? He says here that the ox knows its master, and ox are not known for being terrifically intelligent, okay? I don't know that much about oxen. I haven't spent a lot of time around oxen. We don't have oxen. If you go to Indonesia, you go to Africa, you see oxen. They're all over the place. They use oxen to plow their fields still, believe it or not. He says, an oxen knows its master. All right, but he says, you don't know me. What's the emotion that God is feeling when He says that?
Sad.
Yes, sad. Says a donkey, and again, donkeys are not known for being a particularly responsive creature. You know what I'm saying? But even a donkey knows its manger. He says, but Israel doesn't know me. God is hurt over that. I think the closest equivalent for us is, you know, even a dog knows where its food comes from, you know? That's why dogs are loyal. And we were not nearly as loyal to God as your dog is to you, not even close. And dogs, they're not even people. You know, they're just, you know, animals. You know, we love our dog, but they're just an animal. So here's the thing is, do you know your master? Do you know where your manger lies? The ox knows its master. Do you know your master? Why does Israel not know their master?
Well, they forgot where their home was. And we walked away from God, and all of us did. All of us did.
Some of us are pretty distant from Him right now. Praise the Lord you're here this morning, no matter what. So I'm not going to get on your case this morning. I'm glad you're here. And it says here, the ox knows its master. He says, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The word for know is the Hebrew word yada. And he's not talking about knowing information. The word is about an intimate knowing. Like when it says that Adam knew Eve. That's a nice euphemism. All right. And when it says Adam knew Eve, it's Adam yada. My people don't know me. And yet, notice what he calls them, though. He calls them my people. What did he call them in Hosea? Do you remember? Remember Lo Ami? Right? Here he's saying, Ami. Come on, Hosea, Lo Ami. Remember was it a son or a daughter? It was a son, I think. Not my people, right? And in 1 Peter it says, those who have been called not my people will be called the people of God. So God is calling us His people. Even when we've not been His people, God is still calling us His people. He loves us. He just wants us to repent. That's all it is. He says, my people don't understand. God is, I can't illustrate grabbing his hair. I don't have enough hair to grab. But if I did, I'd go like that. I'd grab my hair. He's like, how could they not love me? I love them so much. God loved you so much. And yet, the oxen knows its master in ways that sometimes we do not. It says here in verse 4, woe to the sinful nation, but that's not a good translation. All the commentators agree. It's alas. You know that word alas? It's like God's feeling like sorrowful for this nation of ingrates. It's a mournful cry. Then what does he say about us? What does he say about us? He says, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Now, if you were to pull aside the average resident of Jerusalem, would they agree with this description? Let me read it again. He says, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. If you were to ask the average resident of Jerusalem, do you agree with this description of you? Would they agree with that? Absolutely. They said, you're crazy. You're not talking about me. That's our society. That's Bakersfield. Okay? That's Bakersfield. And yet most of them, you know, again, I harp on this, but when you go to funerals, you don't hear people saying, oh, this person, you know, I'm sorry to say they're going to hell, but, you know, it was sure nice knowing them. You know, everybody's just hunky-dory, and it's all sweetness and light, and it's awesome. And this was us. This was us. I sure hope it's not you. I sure hope we're going to read on. We're going to, you know, the call to sort of fix this problem. But hopefully you can acknowledge that this was you. If it's not you now, it was you. And if you don't get that, then we're going to have a problem with God. Because God is declaring this, and He should know. He would know our situation before Him. He says their guilt is great. It's like a heavy load weighing them down. And sin is that way. It weighs us down, and we're dragging it around. It's like that movie, The Mission, right? The guy dragging that thing. Remember that Mission? It's a really old movie, but, you know, Dustin Hoffman is in that movie, but that's not him who's dragging. Anyway, The Mission. Never mind. This Catholic guy dragging this burden around, you know, anyway. Sin is a heavy load, folks. It's a heavy load to carry. So why would you want to carry that stuff around? One thing I see from this passage is we could easily be deceived about where we're at with God. We really could. Let's read verse 5 through 8. Here, we're going to see God talking again about how we've messed up, but I'm seeing compassion in the voice here. It says, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your heart is afflicted from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. There's no soundness, only wounds and welts. That's what a life lived in sin is like. Not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you. By the way, as Isaiah wrote this, this is exactly what was happening. Now, I don't know absolutely as a fact, because the Assyrians came more than once. But certainly, definitely, in certain times in Isaiah's life, this is exactly what was happening. The Assyrians were devastating the country. Why? Because of people's sin. And God sent judgment on them in the form of the Assyrian armies. So when Isaiah says to the people, your country is desolate, your cities burn with fire, which I would say describes the city we live in perfectly, in a spiritual sense, All right, right before you laid waste as when overthrown by strangers, daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. And again, I see what God feels about sin, but I sense a deep compassion, a deep love, a deep sense of longing. That word, alas, from verse 4 behind this. So here we see God's justice. We see His compassion, how much it hurts His heart when we don't respond to Him. To see Judah in this situation, the last thing God would ever want is to have devastation come into our lives. And yet, how many devastated lives do we have here in this community? And, you know, I still have trouble getting over it. How much devastation? I don't know what it is about Bakersfield. I love Bakersfield, but I'm telling you, there's a lot of devastation in lives in this city. I never stop being shocked at the addiction, at the abuse, at the drunkenness, at the lack of self-control. But God is calling a remnant. Here we see that first picture of a remnant. And I pray that we will be of that remnant. This idea of the remnant is coming, something that comes through Isaiah a lot. God says, devastation is coming, but I'm going to call, at least a remnant will be saved. I like this quote from an author that wrote a commentary on Isaiah. He said, the key to national prosperity is righteousness, not sound fiscal policy. Okay? The key to national prosperity is righteousness, not sound fiscal policy that's debated in Washington. God is saying to His people, you drove me to this situation. But here in verse 9, we have hope. Right? Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors. And we are survivors if we are in the Lord. It's like, man, we escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah. Kind of like Lot. You know, we escaped with singed clothes as we escaped from the sin of Lot. So he's talking about survivors or remnant. What is a remnant? When you think of the word remnant, it means like clothes that are left. Isn't that what a remnant is? Or it's like, I don't know, like in a clothing store, they have the remnant you buy remnant from carpet or something like that and put that. All right. The remnant. Here's what the Anchor Bible says about God's remnant. What is left of a community after it undergoes disaster? The remnant is the small portion of the religious people who truly worship God and will therefore be saved from destruction. Right? That's a tough picture of the world. But the world is messed up. The Jews in Jerusalem are thinking they're actually pretty good, pretty well off. But God says only a remnant of you will be saved. Most of those who call themselves Christians are not. And we need to be real about that. I hope and pray that you and I are of that remnant. Let's read 10 through 15. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Who's he calling the rulers of Sodom? He's calling the rulers of Judah. You rulers of Sodom, listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Ouch. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. Man, this is intense. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Why is God so angry? God experiences anger here. He's, after all, calling us, in a sense, Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the sin of Sodom and of Gomorrah? By the way, the second half of our sermon is going to be a happy half, all right? So just, I'm preaching the word, all right? This is the word, so this is what I'm preaching, all right? Amen? If you've got a problem with that, you've got a problem with Isaiah, and then Isaiah says, well, yeah, you've got a problem with God. All right, so what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Let's go to Ezekiel 16, where God tells us what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was. Now, whatever you're thinking the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was, you're wrong. We're wrong. Probably. All right, Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50. Be prepared to not have your thoughts confirmed here. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. Here we go. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them as you have seen. Now, by the way, he's actually calling the northern kingdom Sodom, actually in the context here. But the sin of Sodom was this. She was arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and she didn't help the poor and the needy. Okay? That wouldn't be our you know, if we were list, what are the worst sins? All right, what sins is God concerned about? I don't think this would be the ones that we would have thought of right away. But this is the sins that Judah was guilty of. Arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, not helping the poor and the needy. And just being haughty. Okay, that's basically not caring about social justice, not caring about people, caring about self. And then he goes on back in Isaiah 1. He says, get these offerings out of here. They're making me sick. I'm really struggling to even hear your prayers. And didn't God ask them to bring those offerings there in Isaiah 1, back in Isaiah 1? Didn't he ask them to bring burnt offerings and the fat of fat? Didn't he ask them to bring that stuff? Yes. So what's going on? Might our worship be, verse 13, worthless assemblies? Wow, I hope that's not what's going on here. Who must just go home? I hope that's not what's going on here. I don't think so. I'm confident that's not what's going on here. Praise the Lord. Amen. All right, amen. So what do we learn then? Well, he gives the solution. Verse 16 and 17 says, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Find a marriage out there that's falling apart and help save that marriage. Find a friend in a class who's been abused physically or sexually, and befriend that person and save them from their situation. That's what God's asking us to do. He's asking us to stop focusing in our own agenda and have the agenda to help other people. I think that's what he's talking about here. He says, repent. And again, when somebody says to you, repent, what do you think of? Well, stop drinking and stop lusting. And, you know, I'm not saying that's not part of repentance, but that's just not what's in view right here. That's not what's in view. Basically, it says repent and start making a difference in people's lives. Start helping people to be saved. out of their situation. And there's plenty of that out there, folks. Everywhere you turn. Your next door neighbor, the person next to you at work. And then he says something, verse 18. This is such an awesome passage. It says, come now, let us, verse 18 and, what am I doing? 18 through 20. 18 through 20 says, come now, let us settle the matter. By the way, other translation says, come, let us reason together. It's like God is sitting us down and having a conversation. He says, let's be real here. Let's just talk about the situation. All right? What are we going to do about this? I like that. That God wants to reason with us. I think He's a lot smarter than we are. I think if we had kind of a conversation like this, He would kind of defeat our logic, and you know, but He says, let's just have a discussion here. Let's talk about the reality. It says, come, let us settle the matter. Let us reason against, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, next slide, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they'll be like wool. God says, I got a solution for the problem. For the problem of sin. And He says this, if you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. That's kind of His summary. That's what's going on in Isaiah chapter 1. Are you willing and obedient? Willing and obedient. That's what God's asking for. That's that covenant loyalty. Not just obedient, willing and obedient. Parents know when kids obey, but they're not willing, right? You say, hey, clean room. You know? That does not cut it. Now, I guess you're glad they cleaned the room, but don't you want them to actually love you? And to want to do the right thing? So we got the situation, which is Jerusalem's being surrounded. The land is being devastated. People have been rebelling. They don't even know where their manger is. They don't know their father, which is almost every single person you know. All right? So what does God call us to do? He says, let's just have a discussion here. This is not deep theology. This is about love. He says, though your deeds are like scarlet, right? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's what God wants. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, that's kind of what's already happened. It's a beautiful thing. All right, but He says this. This is what He wants. He wants us to be willing and obedient. And then God will step in and He'll kind of make things work out right. I want to skip down to Isaiah chapter 2. How am I doing? I have no idea how long I've been going. I usually have a pretty good idea. Oh, wow, 43 minutes. All right, that's part one out of five parts. That. All right, Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. We need some encouragement right now. Actually, how about those last three verses, right? How about verse 18 through 20? That's pretty good stuff. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. That's what God has in mind. He can reestablish that relationship. So now He's going to talk about the kingdom of God. It says, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Again, Judah and Jerusalem, us and the church. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as highest of the mountains. It'll be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. There are people that are begging to come to church with you. But they won't knock on your door and ask you, you know, you might have to actually take the first step. Just probably will. You're probably going to have to go out there and do something about that. It says, in the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established. In the last days, that's right now. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 1, verse 2. These are the last days. We are living in the last days. The last days began at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. He's talking about his kingdom. He's talking about his kingdom. We've got to get a vision for what God can, will, and is doing even now. It'll be exalted above the hills. All nations will stream to it. Many people, and that didn't happen. You know, the Jews didn't have people from every nation showing up. That just didn't work that way. But that's what's happening now. That's what's happening now in God's kingdom. Many people come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. What a beautiful picture. We, if we are God's people, we are Judah and Jerusalem. And we are in the last days. What is the mountain of the Lord? It is Mount Zion. It is Jerusalem. It is the kingdom of God. And on earth today, it is his church. He says the law will go out from Zion. And that's kind of a sort of a symbolic word meaning Jerusalem, which is true. Just read Acts chapter 2. It seems that's how it happened. The word of the Lord beginning in Jerusalem, right? And Jesus said in Acts 1 verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And he says many peoples, God's promise to Abraham is coming true in his church. God said to Abraham, the whole world will be blessed through you. The Jews lost that vision. I hope you have not. I hope you have a vision for God winning the nations. And that includes not just people in Bakersfield. Maybe you could visit part of God's kingdom in another country. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Either you could help us take it to Merced. Come on now. I'm not going to stop talking about Merced. I'm not going to stop talking about that. All right? You know, by the way, Isaiah 2 verse 4 is inscribed right on the front of the United Nations, right there. That's the vision of the United Nations, that they will beat their sword into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, that nation will not take up sword against nation, that they will not trade for war anymore. I say, good luck on that. Outside of the kingdom of God, good luck on that. And by the way, I appreciate that vision. You know, I appreciate many things the United Nations has done. They're doing a better job than a lot of other people, and I'm not here to criticize the United Nations. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, don't hold your breath. Don't hold your breath for the weapons to be turned into, pruning hooks or whatever, and plowshares and all that kind of stuff. Because this is a vision of God's kingdom. It's a vision of all nations, black, white, Latino, rich, poor, all those things. And the order goes like this. The order goes like this. He says in verse 5, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So first, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then people will come and say, verse 3, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Because we need, as a people of God, to establish this fellowship, this community, as the mountain of the Lord. As a people that are holy. As a people that God can bless. How are we going to do that? By walking in the light of the Lord. By being close to Him.
by holding tight to Him, by being willing and obedient. If so, then God will make us into the mountain of the Lord. And then people will come and say, verse 3, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. You've got to get a vision for what God is going to do. All right, but on the other hand, in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, Isaiah 2, verse 12. For all that is exalted, they will be humbled. Oh man, I wish I had time for Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. Let me just read Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. Just some more encouragement. I'll just read it and try not to say any comments, but I'll probably say something. All right, here we go. Kingdom prophecy. The mountain of the Lord. All nations streaming, begging you for the chance to come to church with you and study the Bible. That will happen. It will. The hatch of pins. Can we come to the Bible talk at Mill Street? It's going to happen. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. See, that's what happened. God made Judah and Israel a stump because of their rebellion and stubbornness. But he said, from that stump will come a branch. And who is that branch? That's Jesus. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, and of might. The Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness, Jesus will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. A cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, the infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the kingdom of God. That's what God is revealing today through us. Could we go forward a slide or two? I just want to sort of summarize here. There's a great picture, Isaiah 11. I think we need to go for two more slides. All right, we didn't get to the highway for God's people. What a great image. Last slide. All right, so the Lord is our salvation. He has loved us like a father loves his children. But honestly, we rebelled. We were dumber than the dumbest ox. Right? That's how dumb we were. All right? And we rebelled. And God disciplined us. And he made our life like the cut-off stump. And our city was ravaged. But out of that stump came a shoot. Jesus. He's preparing a remnant. He's calling us back to his kingdom. And I didn't get that far in Isaiah 11. But Jesus is our banner and he is our glory. Thanks for being here this morning. Pray for those who are stuck at home for a while with COVID. We'll hopefully be back with us soon.
Sing a song to prepare for communion.